Good morning, everyone. So we're looking this morning at confession. And perhaps that's one of the more uncomfortable areas of worship, and yet it brings such enormous blessing if we practice confession to the Lord. So let's turn then to 1 John. And looking at chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 5 just through to chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. What I'd like to do this morning is also sneak in another reading from the Psalms, and we're going to look at Psalm 32. Psalm 32, and David is writing, and he said, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, this morning, as we look at this subject of confession, we pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts, that as we read these scriptures and consider them together, help us just to take in the magnitude of the blessing that is available to us when we confess our sins to you and receive your forgiveness and your cleansing. Lord, I pray for anyone that's here this morning who's carrying a burden of guilt, that they may be able to be released from that today, that they will reach out to you and ask for your blessing and your forgiveness, that they'll be able to say these simple words, "I am sorry, please forgive me." So Lord, be with us, we pray, and speak to our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's quite an uncomfortable psalm to read, Psalm 32, but you know the scriptures are very honest. And it's set in a context where David himself has sinned against the Lord, and he's gone to the Lord and confessed his sin. I have to say it wasn't immediate, but when it was pointed out to him and he finally faces up to it, the Lord pours out his blessing as he confesses his sin. Let's have a look then at a little bit of background. We're going to get a history lesson this morning. I know you love these as well. I think it was physics 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? And then it's history this morning. It'll be maths next week. Satan has an agenda to turn the world against God. What he wants to do is to turn upside down God's moral values and to make evil commonplace so that you don't notice it anymore. And if he can do that, it's not so much that God will be opposed, it's just that God will be ignored. He won't just be part of society. Now, it's always been that way, but I think in recent years it's gathering pace. I think the fact that we don't just see the church as being ignored anymore, the church is actually vilified in our society. The church only gets a mention in the news if there's been corruption of some form, or there's been child abuse, or there's been money-making on the side. And it's sad that it's only when there's bigotry or extortion or something like that that the church gets a mention. And all the good things that the church is doing tend to be swept aside. More than ever, we as believers need to stand our ground and not compromise with the standards of the world. But even the most devoted followers of God, from time to time, are going to trip and fall. And I don't think I'm probably speaking to anyone this morning who hasn't at some point, even since they became Christians, has committed some sort of fairly serious misdemeanor that if we were to share it on the overhead, we wouldn't be embarrassed. Deuteronomy 18. Moses gives the people an advance warning that they're entering a land that's populated by a barbaric and evil people. And these people could be a serious stumbling block to them. And so they're given a very unusual instruction in the Bible. They are told that for this particular group of six tribes, and they're named, God says there is to be no mercy. You have to wipe them from the face of the earth. Is that how God operates? These people were so barbaric that God said, you cannot let them stay alive. They will become a stumbling block to you. Let me read you these difficult words from Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Now, to give you an idea of just how patient God is, if we were to go back all the way to Genesis 15, we would find there a promise that God gives to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, your descendants will be many, and there will come a time when they will come back to the land, and they will drive out the wicked nations that live there. But, he said, it's not going to happen yet because, and he specifically says, the sins of the Amorites have not yet reached their full measure. The sins of the Amorites have not yet reached their full measure. Well, that was written round about 2100 BC. And when the Battle of Jericho took out the Amorite city of Jericho, and the prophecy was fulfilled, was round about 1400 BC. 700 years from the time that God said, I'm watching these people, they're a wicked and barbaric people. And 700 years later, the prophecy is fulfilled, and God's children come in and wipe out the Amorite people. It was the Amorites that lived in the city of Jericho. It's a little bit like somebody back at the time of William Wallace and Robert the Bruce being told about COP26. It's an enormous period of time. But God knew what was coming. He knew that these people could be a stumbling block to them. And so he warns them in advance. Deuteronomy 20, we find that for some of the nations that would oppose them, God said, you can make a treaty with them. You can have terms of peace with them. But there are 6 tribes that must not survive. And he lists them. He says, to them, you shall devote these to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. They were warned, and God has high standards. Now we come to the context for the psalm that we read. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, and David is still in Jerusalem. All his army are out fighting a battle, and he's on the roof of his house, and he sees one of the Hittites. They never did destroy the Hittites. And he sees this beautiful Hittite woman, and she's bathing on the roof of one of the houses down below the level of the palace, and he sends for her, and he commits adultery with her. When he finds out that she's pregnant, he tries to arrange for her husband, who's fighting in the battles, to be put at the front line so that he dies in battle. It's a tragic situation where a person who knew God, the person that gave us Psalm 23, the person that wrote some of the most wonderful prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ, tripped and fell, and he stole someone else's wife that he had coveted. He arranged for her husband's murder. He committed adultery. He lied about it. And in one sorry episode, half of the commandments were broken by the great King David himself. Was that the end then? Was that impossible to recover from? Well, wonderfully, no, because he also wrote Psalm 103, that God does not treat us as our sins deserve, that he's full of love and compassion and mercy. Well, he did confess his sins. Eventually, when it was pointed out to him on no uncertain terms by the prophet Nathan. And when he did confess his sins, he says in Psalm 32, God took the burden of my guilt, and he took it away from me, and he restored to me my righteousness, and he restored to me my joy. Isn't it wonderful that guilt doesn't have to be a permanent part of our lives because we have a loving, forgiving God? You know, it's quite sad, but it wasn't an isolated incident. Remember, God had said, don't allow the Amorites and the Hittites to survive. They will be a stumbling block to you. Listen to this from 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And this is the man who gave us the advice, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. It's tragic, isn't it? And the people followed that pattern for centuries, where these evil people around them influenced them and turned their hearts away from the Lord. Eventually, God sent the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And Jeremiah was told not to pray for the people. The game was up. They weren't going to be forgiven. They were going to be sent into exile, and they were. And round about 600 BC, off they went to Babylon. And all the adults that left Judah to go to Babylon, none of them ever returned to see their homeland again. And incredibly, despite that, human nature being what it is, if you go to the book of Ezra, you find there, some 70 years later, they're starting to come back to the land and the Lord is blessing them again. And then Ezra discovers that a lot of the men that had come back have married Hittite women. And they're intermarrying again. And they're starting to adopt the ways of the Canaanites again. And we have perhaps the greatest of all the confessions in the Bible in Ezra chapters 9 and 10, where Ezra is breaking his heart before God that after everything they'd learned from history, they've thrown it all away and allowed the wicked nations around them to influence them again. So, big question then. Why then is there a nation of Israel today? Why is that? It's a very simple answer. It's because God is God, slow to anger, full of compassion, plentiful in mercy, and keeps his promises. And he said to Abraham, I will bring your people back to this land. And he gave in Amos chapter 9 a promise that in the last days, after sifting the people of Israel through the nations of the world, he would finally bring them back. And when they were brought back this time, they would never be uprooted again. And we see that today when we watch the TV and we see 15 million sons of Abraham living in Israel today. Micah, who wrote about 100 years before the exile, he said these words about God. He said, who is a God like you that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. I don't know if you get these phone calls that I get every now and again. And it's, good morning, Mr. Jameson. This is Samantha here. How are you? How am I? I don't even know who you are. You haven't told me what company you're from or what it is you're going to sell me. And you just get that feeling almost instantly that somebody's pretending to give you something that's of benefit, but you know it's going to cost you in the end. And the phone goes down. And I've tried reasoning with them, and I've tried having a friendly chat and so on. And I now find it's just quicker to just put the phone down. It doesn't feel right, but we're almost conditioned now that when something sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And we're conditioned now that when somebody seems to be doing something good for us, the antenna go up and you're alert and you're thinking, there's something not right in here. We've got to set that aside when it comes to the mercy of God. He genuinely wants to pour out his blessing on you and give you his forgiveness and his compassion at no cost to you. It really is that good. But when we come and try and share the gospel, people very often think, well, there must be something in it for you. What's your angle on this? Are you taking a collection? John the Apostle sums it up perfectly when he writes the words that we read earlier in 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what God does. He restores sinful people who are willing to confess. He loves doing it. He delights in mercy. However, 1 John 1, verse 9 begins with the word if. Now, it's in a little context of three verses, 8, 9, and 10. All three verses begin with the word if. So let's just have a look at what the if statements are in 1 John 1, because this has got to be read in context. It says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. When we confess, it's not to inform God of our sins. He already knows. It's to acknowledge our sin. It's interesting, actually. I was looking up, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, a Greek scholar by any means, but I looked up the Greek word that's used for confession. And it's a strange word. It's homologio. Homologio. And it literally means to use the same words. So confession is to use the same words. Homologio. In other words, what you're actually doing when you're confessing your sins to God is you're agreeing what God already knows. You're using the same words as God would do if he was telling you about them. Now, that puts a slightly different slant on it. If we were to be in a church that practiced confession with the priest, then you might be surprising or shocking the priest if you were sitting with him and telling him what had been going through your mind or what you'd been doing during the week. This is not like that. This is us going to the Lord and saying, Lord, you already know in detail what I'm guilty of, and I'm acknowledging that before you, and I'm asking for your forgiveness. And when we don't do that, it has a really bad effect on us. Listen to verse 3 from the Psalm. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Unconfessed sin can give us serious mental health issues. You can feel isolated and feel like the worst person on the planet. And you can be burdened with guilt that you just can't shake off. But worst of all, you're keeping God at a distance. So what's the solution for sin? It's interesting that very similar language is used in Psalm 22 when David's prophesying what the Lord Jesus would do when he took away our sins. So verse 3 of Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, my groaning all day long, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Listen to what happened to Jesus. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. You see what's happening here? Our sins are not swept under the carpet by God. The effects are still there. But they affected Jesus and not us. The bones were still in agony, but not our bones. The sweat was still pouring, but not our sweat. The blood was still running, but not our blood. By his stripes, we are healed. What a wonderful act of incredible generosity that God himself would come to the earth and take on himself all the agony of guilt and sin. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus wants to take your pain away. He wants to take the guilt on himself and set you free. What about the impact of confession then? There are four things that God does for us when we confess our sins. Two of them are listed in 1 John 1, verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but that's not all, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So our sins are forgiven and our guilt is removed. And God looks on us and he sees us as if we were as righteous as Jesus himself. That's incredible. It's not just forgiveness, and I'll let you off this time. It's forgiveness and complete, utter cleansing. But two more are listed in Isaiah 40. He then also restores our joy and our sense of direction again. Listen to Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure, and he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. David was, in modern language, we would say a bit of a music nut. I think he was probably one of these guys who was always humming a tune to himself. And when he describes what God does for him, it's like he's given his song back. He's given his joy back. Not only are you back on your feet, but you're back on your feet and singing. Wouldn't that be wonderful? A testimony from the Apostle Paul. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. God just delights in setting us free from guilt. In Matthew chapter 9, Matthew records how he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And shortly after deciding to follow Jesus, he invites Jesus and his disciples to his house. Now, to put this in context, Matthew's a tax collector. He's a total outcast. He was a traitor to the Romans. And the Pharisees asked this very interesting question. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, because he loves them. And secondly, because those who are ready to admit to their sin are actually closer to being in the family of God than those that think they're okay. Jesus talked about the Pharisee and the publican, you know, and the Pharisee was already religious, but he didn't really have a good relationship with God. It was all for show. And the publican who beat his breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, Jesus said, this is the one that went home justified with joy in his heart. The thief on the cross, he said, we deserve our punishment, but this man has done nothing wrong. And Jesus showed him mercy and forgiveness, literally, for a life of crime. What sort of father is God? Well, he's the sort that would wait and watch while you squandered his resources, ignored his love, shamed his name, spent all your time in riotous living, and then when you've had enough of that, you come home, and he'll embrace you, and he'll clothe you, and he'll give you your status back, and he'll welcome you back into the family, and he'll forget it all. That's rare generosity and forgiveness. But please don't keep him at a distance. He wants to be your guide, but in partnership with us, not forcing his ways on us. It's interesting in this psalm that the voice changes in verse 8. First seven verses, David is speaking. From verse 8, God is speaking, and he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle. So, what have we learned? Well, we've learned that, like Isaiah, we live amongst a people of unclean lips, and we need to strive to be different. But we've also learned you're going to fail, because we all do. And we've also learned it's good for us to confess our sins and receive again the forgiveness and the cleansing of Christ. Don't keep God at a distance. And when we do that, we'll be back on our feet and rejoicing. And then we've also learned you must not allow the sins of the past to hold you back in the future. I don't know how many times I've sat with people and they've told me about something they did 10 years ago, and you think, have you not asked the Lord for forgiveness for that? It's time to leave it and walk away from it. And I mean this seriously. Let Jesus do the suffering for you. That's what he came for. He'll pay the price for your sin. Psalm 103 says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. No, because he treated Jesus as your sins deserve. Let me just say that again. I'm not sure that we ever really fully grasp that. All of us are sitting here this morning with guilt in our minds. All of us have got memories we'd rather weren't there. And the Lord says, I will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And we've got to leave Jesus to do the suffering for us. That's what he came for. So he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He treated Jesus as our sins deserve. That's a call to worship, to thanksgiving, to praise, not to an ongoing guilt complex that you feel disqualifies you from Christian service. If we all had to have a completely clean record before we could serve the Lord, my goodness, there's nothing done. And you can rejoice in your new freedom, and you can draw on the power of prayer to submit again to the discipline of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 at the end of the chapter says, be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We've gone over our time. I'm going to finish with Jude's doxology. The reason I like Jude's doxology so much is because Jude was Jesus' youngest brother, and he watched Jesus all through Jesus' childhood and his teenage years and so on. And if he had ever once seen Jesus sin, he would never have written this doxology. He writes this, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless, like him, in other words, before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. When I was preparing this, I was thinking back to the things that I regret. And I thought, wouldn't it be awful if there was someone listening on Sunday morning who just felt that there was some sin or some bad memory that they had that was just holding them back. And they went through the service and they listened to how much God loves them and how much God wants them to just confess that sin, get it taken away, and walk away from it. And they didn't take the opportunity. It's my prayer this morning that everybody here will leave here knowing that we've been made righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves doing that. Don't keep him at a distance this morning. Going to hand over to the band for our closing song.